Well, Skip and Lenya, I'm noticing something quite electric around Calvary of Albuquerque these days. It's a wave of excitement that's occurring with people, and I stopped to think about the reason why at the beginning of the year you set a vision for us here at Calvary based upon God's Word and prayer, and collectively you call these expound and express. And to begin with, Skip, as one who already systematically goes through Scripture, why the renewed emphasis on the Word of God and what you're calling expound?
Well, you're right, Peter. We've always done this. This isn't some kind of a new thing. It might be new clothes to an old approach. And simply what I mean by that is we believe that if you can take God's principles, if God's people can get a hold of God's principles and apply those principles in a way that's a daily application, then what happens is what I'm going to call it dynamic fruit bearing. It's not just a passive fruit bearing, but you're seeing a direct cause and effect relationship. I took the principle that I found last night in the Word of God or this week, I applied it to my life, and these are the results that I saw. And what that does is sets the Christian up for future success spiritually. So with Expound, all we've done is we've taken what we've always done through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We've made it a little more interactive and a little more fun. You know, there's a lot of gadgets and technology out today. So typically, the announcements in most churches say, okay, it's church time, turn your cell phones off. Well, people find a little bit of a different twist when on Wednesday nights we say, turn your cell phones on. Not on so the ringer's going to ring, but if you, as you're going through the message, want to ask a question so that it's not just a monologue, but a dialogue, you can ask a question midstream in the Bible study, text it in, we review it back at the platform, it gets sent to my pulpit, and if it's short enough that I can read it while I'm outputting a thought that I'm teaching, then I'll stop in the middle of it, throw the text question up on the screen, and now we have a dialogue going on over the scripture. So we see Wednesday night Expound as a textual community. We're a group of people that are founded around and surrounding the text of scripture and its interpretation. Within that community is that we want a discourse community. We want people talking about it. We want people meeting over it and applying it and learning how those principles are interactive and active in their own lives. So that's all we've done is we've taken what we've always done and put a new suit of clothes on it.
And that's why there's so much great interaction going on here with God's Word.
Yeah. And so we have all sorts of ways you can get involved with Facebook, with Twitter, with getting emails or text messages during the day that ask specific questions that lead you into specific activities so that the Word of God becomes living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword.
Well, that's great. Lenya, as leader of the women's ministry here at Calvary, are you sensing the same kind of excitement? And why is it important for women to be in God's Word on a daily basis as well?
Well, I think I've always had the example, of course, of Chuck Smith first and then my husband, and I admire them greatly, best expositors in the church today. So I have learned by being in the Word, and I really do think that the Word of God does the work of God in our lives. I believe that heart and soul. And there's a scripture in 2 Timothy that talks about being in the last days. And to me, you know, with everything happening in the Muslim world and Egypt and Bahrain and Libya and the stock markets, the gas prices, there are so many things that more and more give me the sense we're living in the last days. But there's a scripture in 2 Timothy that talks about in the last days there would come some men who spoke about God, but they lacked the power thereof. And they would creep into households, and they would take captive gullible women. And it says they were women who were constantly trying to know but never attaining the truth. And I'm worried about gullible women. And in this society, when you have ladies at home that are watching The View or Oprah or Dr. Phil, not that I have a beef with any of these people, but if they are not giving God's word, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I believe wisdom comes from Scripture and the Savior, not necessarily school. And so the more I can have the women be in the Word of God, the wiser they will be in these end times. And the more prepared they will be to know the truth, to discern between truth and error. And so, yes, I think our women are thrilled. We've had the two biggest banner semesters, the last two semesters for us studying the Book of James. And these ladies have really dug in and proven themselves not to be gullible women, but they're like the Queen of Sheba, who came from the far-flung corners of the earth, you know, with a retinue of camels to come to Solomon to test him with hard questions. And Jesus said he was greater than Solomon and he was here. And we could come test him with our questions because in Jesus is all the wisdom that is provided. So I am thrilled that the women are in the Word so they know the Savior and the Scripture. And that's everything.
And you, Skip, as a pastor, I know you feel teaching Scripture is primary. Mm-hmm. The reason I mention that is some churches put emphasis on being relevant or social outreach or even maybe downplaying being a church. Mm-hmm. So what is it that you find essential in teaching God's Word book by book, line by line, as you do?
You're right, Peter. And I'm disturbed by some of those trends. I mean, they're more and more and more. There's nothing wrong with being relevant. You know, I think that's a good and noble thing to want to be. We want to relate to people. We certainly don't want, as our objective, to be irrelevant. Yes, let's have an irrelevant church that doesn't really do anyone any good and speak to anybody's need in the common modern culture. It's not what we want to be. So we're not knocking those who are trying to be relevant. And those who want to have social outreach, that's a great noble cause. We don't want to be unsocial, and we don't want to be not in touch with our community. But you have to have a basis for those things. You know, a lot of times I think churches say, let's be relevant. Why? Because we should be relevant. Let's be social because it's a good thing to do. There's no basis for it. Those things are important, but once you teach people Scripture, you give them the basis by which we not only should do those things, but we're empowered to do those things. For example, if you want to be relevant, you go to Acts 17 and you see how Paul preaches on the Areopagus to the Athenian culture and quotes philosophers they were used to, they were familiar with. And he shares Christ in the package of the Greeks that is still very, very compelling. If you want to know how to be social, you go to Acts chapter 6 and you see how that the widows were not being neglected and some were, and that caused the problem. But the point is the church was taking care of those who had social needs. So now you have a basis from which to operate it. So when Lenya said, and I'll piggyback off that, when the Word of God is doing the work of God by the Holy Spirit of God and the lives of the people of God, you have that active dynamic approach. And you have the reason by which, you know, whenever Peter wanted to do or say something or take a new direction, he pointed to Scripture in the book of Acts when there was that whole controversy about speaking in tongues, and people said, what is this? What are you doing? He didn't say, well, we just think it's really cool to do this. This is the modern thing. He said, this is that which was spoken of in the Scriptures, and he quoted the Scriptures. So he functioned with a basis, an objective basis, which is Scripture. And then you say, why is it important to go through the Bible? And I do. I believe it's important not to just do a series on this or a series on that and take a few little points about one topic or modern subject and then another. But I think it's important to go through the Bible for this reason. If you go through the Scripture, you're, number one, giving people the whole counsel of God. Paul said to those in Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I don't think a pastor can walk away from a pulpit or a church and say that until he's taught from Genesis to Revelation. Hmm. That's the whole counsel of God. That's everything God had to say. That's the full revelation. Yeah. Also, there's something wonderful about reading the Bible, the text of Scripture, within the context of Scripture, the whole context, verse by verse, line upon line. Because essentially, Peter, what you're doing is you're giving to people every single topic and issue that is important to God in the emphasis in which it is presented. Sometimes we can extract it and focus on it and make that what we should be about, But that may or may not be the emphasis of the text of Scripture. So if you go from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to talk about sin, you're going to talk about family, you're going to talk about dating and love and marriage and everything you can think of with the emphasis and in the context that God gives it.
And Lenya, you've chosen to go through book by book rather than picking a particular topic out, and that's been your teaching style through the years in the women's ministry is book by book teaching. Right.
Well, that's because my husband has set that example as well. And just to comment back on Skip, too, we've talked a lot about some of the young churches recently because I've been just really needing to discuss it. And my husband is very wise. And my concern is some of the, I don't know if we call them emergent anymore, is that for the sake of relevance, they are irreverent. And that's my fear, that never should we sacrifice the reverence of God and His Scripture to be relevant. And so I just, you know, that's where my concern is of drawing a line and making sure that you are, you know, holy and set apart unto the Lord. So, but as far as the reason we've done it that way is because I simply think, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. I don't think you need to approach Scripture topically because simply we're seeking Him. And the best way to seek Him is in His Word. He is the Word made flesh who dwells among us. And in the Psalms, it says that God honors His Word above His name. And so I think a textual community that elevates God's Word, it's the way to be intimate with Him. It's the way to get to know the living Word. And so in so doing, I think the ladies, as Skip said, will get every topic in its proper context and emphasis. And so I'd rather keep them seeking God and seeking Him first than getting off on divergent paths.
Well, Skip, you have a book, How to Study the Bible and Enjoy It. A lot of folks have really used that over the years. And there are three areas that you really like to focus on. Could you kind of break these down? They're observation, interpretation, and application. And why are those three areas so important?
I'd love to, Peter. It's a book that I wrote and have rewritten and republished a few different times with different publishers. But it's really the emphasis on study and enjoying it. You know, I don't want to miss that component. That component is to be underscored because when you really learn how to study the Bible, then you'll really enjoy the fruit and the results that come from it. But you're right, there's three. There's observation, interpretation, and application. Observation is what I call opening your eyes. Interpretation is what I call opening your mind. And application is what I call opening your heart. So you open your eyes, you open your mind, you open your heart. Observing is important. Peter, have you ever been somewhere where you've met somebody for the first time? You shake hands, you smile, you say a few niceties, and you leave. And then if somebody asks you a few hours later or the day later, hey, what was that person like? What'd they look like? Most people would have trouble trying to come up with the details of a description of that person unless they learned how to observe. And so here's a little thing you could do, you and your wife or you and a friend. You could go through a grocery store and go down the aisles and say, you take that aisle, I'll take that aisle. And then you come back and you say what you saw, what you observed. Was it chips? Was it cans of Coke? Was it candy bars? Were they big packages, small packages, bright color packages, etc.? Was it mostly bottles? Was it mostly cans? Was it mostly paper? And you're testing your ability to observe. So when in the Scripture you open your eyes and you learn to look for things, just like a newspaper reporter learns to look at a scene and look for very important clues that will tell the story. The story is written out for us, but our power of observation is so important because it leads to the second one. Once you observe what's there, then you say, what does it mean? And this is what I see. But what does it mean? That's interpretation. If you don't have a good observation, you'll never make a proper interpretation. So the interpretation is where you take what you've observed and you start putting and connecting the dots, putting it all together. And you put it all together by asking what we call five hermeneutical questions. That's a big word. it simply means the science of interpreting the Scripture. So number one, in my interpretation, I ask, what is the context of the Scripture? Number two, I ask, what do the words mean that I've observed? Number three, how does the grammar function? Because words communicate and connect to each other. Number four, what is the background that I'm dealing with? The times, the the background of the passage. And then finally, what does the balance of Scripture say about this? Mm-hmm. So when you take those five things, and that's the grid through which you interpret. So you've observed, you've interpreted it. Now you have a pretty solid basis for what the passage means. I know what it says. I've observed it. I know what it means. I've interpreted it. And the third and final one is application. What does it mean to me? This is why I open up my heart. Here's the problem, Peter. What happens is a lot of people try to read the Bible and make immediate interpretation or immediate application. They just take a verse, lift it out, and apply it to their lives without really observing it, finding out what it says, and really without a proper interpretation. And I'll tell you why that's important, because one of the favorite words or lines of unbelievers or new believers is, well, that's your interpretation. Really, what it is, when Paul wrote what he wrote, or Peter or Jesus said, they only meant one thing. There's only one interpretation, not five. If you follow the rules of observation and interpretation, you will make the accurate application. It won't be any ambiguity in it. There won't be any wiggle room. Now, granted, there may be difficult text, uncertain text, where you will have a few different interpretations, and all of them may be good within those parameters. But those are few and far between, for the most part. When you learn how to look and you learn how to interpret, your application becomes so rich and so meaningful, and you can say truly, God has spoken. The disciples, after they met with Jesus, after the resurrection, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us. Well, what did he speak to them? He showed them how in the Scriptures he was the fulfillment of all that Moses, all the prophets, and the Psalms wrote about him.
Wow.
I might just add, Peter, Skip has been so good with that with our family, not just an example to myself, but to Nathan, our son, that growing up, he came up with this really ingenious way to help Nathan to learn how to do that as a small child. And so Nathan and Skip, for their quiet time, would do something we called say, play, and pray. So they would say the Scripture, which would be to observe it. They would play the Scripture, so they might be interpreting it a little bit so that they can act it out and, you know, put some legs to it. And then they would pray about it and pray about how God could apply it to their lives. And so I guess for the moms out there, this is something you can train up your children at a very young age, how to be very discerning and little Bereans of the Bible if they just do say, play, and pray.
And I remember Nathan was always David. Uh-huh. I would be the bad guy in the story, Goliath. I'd always get the rock or whoever, whatever story it was, he wanted to be the hero. He'd want to be Jesus or he'd want to be Joseph. And I love that because he wanted to be a Bible character. He loved dress up. And consequently, Linnea, here we have a son. I mean, I was just thinking, okay, I have the privilege of handling God's word. It's a high and holy privilege. I love it. And you do as well for over 1,000 women. And now we have a son who's in charge of student ministries who teaches high school and college and can handle the word of God beautifully, accurately, applicationally. I mean, I heard him the other night downtown at our college ministry, which is thriving and bustling. And I thought after I heard him, I could sit in his church. I just got fed.
But it started at a young age. And you think of Moses and all the admonition that were given to the children of Israel to train their children. You know, put it on the doors, on the front of your head, and wrap it around your arm, on the hem of your garment, as you're going out or coming in. That there are so many right there applications to teach your child to be a little expositor at a pretty young age.
Yes.
Say, play, and pray.
Yeah, I like things to memorize, you know, or to rhyme. So you say, that is you read the Scripture, so you're saying it, and then you play it, you act it up, you get your little costumes on and act it out, and then you pray about the lessons that you learned. Say, play, and pray.
That's a little footnote to how to study the Bible and enjoy it,
for
right?
Kids, yep.
That's right. That's great.
Focus on the enjoyment part.
Yeah. Well, you know, as amazing as Bible study is, as important, it's not the only biblical command. And we're talking about expound with the word and then express. And among other things, we're called to pray here as believers. So in conjunction with that, you've challenged the congregation of Calvary to pray, and that's the express part. Why don't you share a little bit about why the emphasis on prayer here?
Sure. You know, it sort of came up when Lenya was asked to look at a room that we have here on the campus called a prayer room. It's a room where people can gather, can congregate, can come at different hours of the night. We try to sign people up for coming into this prayer room. And there's a computer screen on the wall that gives a feed of the prayer requests that have been sent to the church. And we categorize them and send them in. And you can look at them and you can pray and intercede specifically for people. Well, what Lenya noticed is that the room was being used for a lot of different function, not just prayer, and primarily because people weren't in there praying. You know, they just, think of prayer as, well, I'm on my way somewhere, I'll shoot up a quick one, and then that's my prayer life. And we've gotten away from gathering to meet for prayer. Somebody once said that you can tell how popular a church is by how many people attend the Sunday morning. You can see how popular the preacher is by how many people attend the Sunday evening service. And you can tell in that church how popular Jesus Christ is by how many attend the prayer meetings. And if that would be the gauge, then Jesus is not that popular. So she was talking about how to do that, and we'll get to how that's set up in a minute. But I got to thinking before New Year's that the emphasis of the early church, when they faced a crisis, that the disciples got together and said, you know what, we have to be about two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And I thought, you know, we've gotten the ministry of the word down pretty good. You know, we're firing on all cylinders with that. But boy, that other one, you know what, that other one, we're not hammering on it, but we're just not doing it. It was A.W. Tozer said, the best way to pray is to simply pray. Just, you know, there's nothing fancy about it. You just talk to God. You go pray. So we were thinking that needs to be an emphasis, and we need to create an environment, handles, if you will, that help people handle prayer in a way that is both approachable, I guess user-friendly, for lack of a better term, and powerful. How can they see results? And so with the emphasis that we put on prayer and on this room, this prayer room, not that it has to be in this room, we're starting to see some pretty incredible results.
It's been thrilling. I guess in my heart, again, people influence you. And Kay Smith has always been a prayer warrior. And we always talk about Chuck, being the expositor. But Kay was the prayer warrior. And she used to go down to the beach and look at the hippies and that generation and pray for them. And, you know, I think that woman and the people she prayed with, we saw the Jesus revolution happen, the Jesus people. And as I was really looking and thinking about these kids that maybe were being irreverent, or they were on a path to seek God, but they were maybe looking for an experience, and that experience might not be rooted in scripture. And so as we went in that prayer room, really in my heart, I just saw the room filled with young people praying. And if they could experience Jesus, not just in his word, but in prayer, that and Jesus was answering prayers, how profound that would be on our community if the youth were praying. And again, the youth are more experimental or interactive, if you will. So as we approached the prayer room, we wanted it to be very interactive. So we set up a little section that has a couch, and that's the section for communion. And the communion elements are there, and a framed admonition by the pastors on how to have communion. So people can come in any day of the week, and if they want to have communion, you know, they need to kind of reboot their hearts or talk to the Lord about something, they're welcome to come in and have communion. Another little section in there, we provided some couches and anointing oil so that if there's anybody sick among you, or if there are some situations that you want to be anointed with oil, again, they can come in and two or three anoint with oil and really express their faith outwardly in that way. Of course, Skip said the screens were up, and we just called that connect, so they could connect with the rest of the body of Christ in the world. So you can sit in front of the screen and watch all these prayer requests come through and just pray for other people. And then we've also set up a computer opposite that screen that people can write down, hi, I'm in the prayer room, Joe, and I saw your name up here and that you were sick and I'm praying for you, so that cyber space wasn't so non-personal, you know, that they were connecting.
Right.
And then we also put up a large map about the world, and we've encouraged the women, the people to come in and pray for the world. So there's little thumbtacks and all kinds of books about the world and people groups. And so you can come in and sit down and read about our missionaries or read about a place and pray for that and put a little tack up in the world map. And also, you know, as we said, people weren't praying. We also wanted the availability if someone really needed two or more, where it talks about to pray, you know, having two or more.
You don't mean the band two or more.
No, okay. I don't. But that the Lord would be in the midst of that. And so you can now walk in the room as well, and there's a phone there, and it hooks up to a line that, you know, two or more pastors or staff members will be in the room to pray with you. And the youth are the ones that are coming out. It's just been spectacular for me. I come in, and our prayer coordinator, Kelly, will say, I want to introduce you to someone. Do you know Eric? I go, Eric, as in your Peggy's son? Because I know the parents, but I don't know these kids. But every week, I'm meeting my friends' children who are now populating the prayer room because this is a new experience, an exciting experience for them. And they're pursuing the gifts of the Spirit and now having, you know, believers' fellowship where they can wait on the baptism of the Spirit or operate. And they're having worship times. And it's developed into having a prayer watch and a prayer walk. And so it's just amazing how much the congregation has responded. There are people now before and after services, and that's always been in my heart, that someone's praying for Skip while he's preaching.
Mm-hmm.
So for me, I come second service and pray for Skip, and then third service I attend the service. And so it's just been wonderful to see that prayer room come alive with so many aspects of very fruitful, deep spiritual life.
And I just want to hook onto this. If you want to come in and you want to just sit, you know, sometimes I've come in and I've gone with another brother and we've prayed together for 30 minutes or an hour. But if you want to just come in and sit, and sometimes I'll do that, you know, I want to just meditate on Scripture and contemplate. You know, we're so busy and we think that we should do things. Sometimes we need to be in God's presence, you know, and to know that He is the Lord and to just experience the peace that Jesus wants to give. That's just a wonderful aspect. The room is so conducive for that.
And the pattern for prayer is always the Lord's Prayer, isn't it?
It is indeed. That's how, the disciples came to Jesus and they didn't say, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. It's very different. They were Jewish. They knew how to pray. They'd done it all their lives. They'd been to the synagogue, to the temple, etc. But they saw something in Jesus that compelled them to say, teach us to be about doing this. Teach us to pray. And then when they asked him that, he gave to them a pattern. He didn't give them really a prayer. It's a pattern of prayer. In fact, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, that's what we call it. I would say it's the disciples' prayer because Jesus taught them, the disciples, the followers, how to do it. I think the real Lord's Prayer is John 17, where Jesus prays to his Father. But interestingly, he follows the same kind of pattern in his approach to his Father in John 17 that he teaches the disciples to practice and how to begin and how to move through prayer. And so you're right. I think that's the pattern. And it's a beautiful pattern. And I had a colleague of mine, shouldn't say a colleague, more of a mentor. He was part of a group called Amsterdam 2000, a big outreach in Europe years ago with the Billy Graham Association. And his name was Elmer Towns. And Elmer Towns is one of the big administrators at Jerry Falwell School at Liberty University. He said, Skip, I challenge you to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. And I thought, I thought, you know, what, a memorized prayer? I'm going to pray that every day. I wasn't too excited. And he explained to me to use it as a pattern, take those central principles, and then branch off accordingly as the Lord's laying on your heart. But use that pattern every day. And I've done it. And it has been such a powerful improvement in my communication with God.
And there's definitely a connection between a thriving church and a praying people.
Mm.
Why don't you address that a little bit and just see what you're, you'll let us in on what you're seeing here.
I stole the idea from Chuck Spurgeon. I call him Chuck now because everybody calls him Charles, and I feel like I know him a little bit better. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Chuck Spurgeon, in his the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, had what he called the boiler room. It's an old English church, and it was pretty big. But underneath the churches in those days, they had boiler rooms, what we would call the electrical room these days, the place where you put equipment that's out of the way, that's sort of hot and stuffy. But that's where the mechanics of the infrastructure of the building are operated from. You couldn't have the operation without that boiler room. And so what he called the boiler room was a place where people would gather for prayer. And when people would visit, visitors came to that church and asked for the secret of Spurgeon. They always thought it was Spurgeon in the pulpit, and he was powerful. But he says, let me tell you why I'm so effective and why I'm so powerful. He'd take him to the boiler room, and he'd point to the people who were praying for him during the services. That's why the services are good. That's why the sermons are good, because these people are asking God to make it good. They're praying to a good God. I've always loved that story. And so that's been sort of our vision for our prayer room, that it's the boiler room. It's the place where the power happens. It's where heaven comes down to earth and people meet with God and connect with him and see results. There's one other component that I want to start integrating into church life, and it's done on the East Coast in Brooklyn with the Brooklyn Tabernacle. They have huge prayer meetings. One thing they offer is answers to prayer. So the answers to what people have been praying for are communicated to the entire church. And that's the encouragement that is still, I think, missing in this component. How do we get what God has done and answer those prayers back to the people who have been praying for them to hear that kind of encouragement?
It's a really cute story, but I've met, prayer warriors are the part of the body of Christ that you don't see. So, Paul talked about we can't all be the tongue or the eye or the mouth or the ear. We have lungs and we need them, but you don't see them. And obviously, you really don't want to see them. At least I don't. And as you go to this prayer room, you see the unseen people. And it's the prayer room really is the great equalizer. In the body of Christ, sometimes there can be schisms. The haves, the have-nots, the whatever, Calvinists, all the mixtures of things that people might have. But in the prayer room, on your knees, we're all the same.
Yep.
Bond, Scythian, slave, free, male, female, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what color you are, what weight you are, what size you are. When you're in there, you just sense this beautiful unity and this beautiful equality. As you see these people, young and old, get together, it's really precious. And a lot of the younger kids, they really want to know, as Skip said, teach us to pray. And I don't know that they even know how. I really do think that this generation isn't quite sure. To me, intercession is so much deeper than prayer. Making a quick request is so much different than really getting on your knees and interceding, standing in the gap, being that person that is really having one arm to God and one arm to man and trying to bring the resources where they need to be. It's a stronger thing. And so you're watching these young people become intercessors. And that's exciting because I think they're beginning to see that they can pray big prayers. So often we don't pray specifically, which I think is a problem in the church. Oh, Lord, bless the United States. What does that mean? But when you get down and intercede for the United States, then you're getting specific for the president or laws or, nations, floods, all kinds of different things. So as you intercede, you become so much more specific. And then also, I think when you are more specific, God gives much more specific answers. How do you know if he's answered, God bless America? It's really hard to quantify that. But when you've been very specific about something in prayer, you can see it when it happens because you spent that time really wrestling with the Lord and trying to pray what he wanted you to pray. And this is a precious story. There was a sweet older couple that were missionaries, and they came from a much smaller church than they came here. And as the prayer room was unfolding, they were thrilled because they finally found they had a place to be. This room. And they said, we did at our church is we did this big collage or painting of a tree on one of the walls. And people who came in to pray for a specific request, as Skip was saying, how to be more specific, they would take a leaf that was like green on one side or red on the other, like a fall leaf and a green leaf. And the green leaf would be the request per se. Like I'm saying, Aunt Sue, I pray that she gets saved. And then the people could come in when that prayer was answered and turned the leaves over.
Wow.
So as you looked at the tree, there were leaves that were green that needed to be answered, and there were leaves that were red that had been answered. Now, I know that sounds like, you know, school, like a school age thing, but it was a tangible way. And this older couple, it was just so precious. They said, you know, I think we could do that because it really encourages you as those leaves start turning over.
Sure.
And I agree with Skip. Just as this generation learns to be more specific, to intercede, to feel God's presence, you know, to seek his heart with all their hearts and see answered prayers, it will be life-changing for them, not just the word, but that relationship.
You know, that's what I think the Bible refers to, what Paul meant when he said labor in prayer. It's one thing to shoot a prayer up, as I mentioned, and it's another thing to labor, to actually do some work. You know, one of the favorite things, Peter, for people to do when they go to Israel is stuff a prayer in the wall of Jerusalem. They write something down, they fold it up. Well, you know what? That's easy. You write something down, stick it in a crack, walk away. It's another thing to take that request and articulate it and think of the ramifications and the people that may be involved and all of the different tangential relationships that are there and talk those things over into the ears of God and to pour that out. You do that for a while, that's work. It'll wear you out, but it's the good kind of labor where you feel like, that was great. A last little exhortation, Peter. It would be helpful if our listeners would be able to see Bible study as the food they need for their spiritual growth, and as prayer, the air they need to breathe. And you can't have one or the other. You need to breathe, but you need food. You need food, but you got to have air. And I think it was Tozer, one of the greats, said, if prayer is the breath of heaven, then some of us are gasping for air. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. He has joined prayer and the word, and both of those should be emphasized and practiced.
Well, that's expound, express, and one more thing, Alenia, before we go here today. But you've written a new little booklet called Empower, mm-hmm. right? Talk about that and how that intersects with these other two components of the Christian life.
I think the older we get, Skip, we're getting back in touch with our roots. When I got saved, of course, the word was preeminent and prayer was very important. But another big element as I was a new Christian was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to let my flesh die and the Spirit live. That I know that the things springing forth from my life are true life-giving and not coming from a prideful, boastful place, but a yielded place. I can remember once when Skip and I were dating, we went to this little coffee shop named Leo's, and we were talking about the Holy Spirit, and because I was such a questioner, and he was trying to explain that sometimes the Holy Spirit, it's like he makes us a vessel. And we may not know what that vessel is. And he said, perhaps, you know, someone made you into be a beautiful bowl, but someone took that little clay bowl and is using it for an ashtray. What a shame. But when you let the Holy Spirit move through you, pour through you, create you to what you're supposed to be, and you're filled with what you're supposed to be filled with, and doing what you're supposed to be doing, there's this great sense of epiphany and just, you're in the right place, doing the right thing. It's so comfortable. So the Holy Spirit to me, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's the gas in the engine. We may be filling our heads with the knowledge of God and our hearts with the prayers of God, but we also want our lives to be useful to him, that our hands and our feet and our mouths, everything is in sync. So we wrote this about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's three prepositions in the Greek that refer to the Holy Spirit, in, with, and upon. And they kind of talk about the Spirit comes with us to convict us of sin. He comes in us at salvation, but he came upon the disciples in the upper room, and they spoke in tongues, and they had other manifestations of the gift. And I remember clearly when I prayed for this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the major evidence is to be a witness. It says in Acts chapter 2 that you would be witnesses to the world, Judea, mm-hmm. Jerusalem, and Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. And previous to that, Skip would take me street witnessing, again, single. We'd go down to the pier at Huntington Beach or to Knott's Berry Farm, and I had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they would all be street evangelizing and handing out pamphlets, and I was terrified. I said, I'll come and watch and pray, but I'm not saying anything. But after I prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was like you could not stop me from glorifying and preaching and evangelizing. I was leaving tracts in my boss's car, at work, mailing them to family members. And it was just a big electric turnaround for me to be able to share the gospel. And then, of course, not only does he give us power with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he also gives gifts as well. And so then I began to discover my gifts, and there's quite a long list of them. I think Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and
1 Corinthians 12.
And I started, you know, having these inklings from the Holy Spirit that I would be reading the scripture and I would feel like I could teach it. That the Lord was saying, you can teach that. And so I was provided opportunity, and over time God confirmed that indeed that was my gifting and what I operated in. And I never feel more like Lenya, never feel more alive or more like Jesus' child than when I'm operating in my gifts. It's just that perfect harmony of the spirit in a human being when you have that. So we wrote this booklet teaching people how to be baptized, and then educating a little bit about the gifts, and then encouraging people to, you know, to maybe step out and receive that, so that their lives, you know, we are receivers when we have the word. We're givers when we can be filled with the spirit and start being effective for Christ.
Talk a little bit about the discovery, Skip. How do we discover our spiritual giftedness?
That's a great question. That's where we start. We have to do what Paul said, Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, or as some translations put it, spiritual act of worship. So we begin by saying, well, here I am, Lord, my body, soul, and spirit, I belong to you. What do you want to do with me? In that presentation comes the education by the Spirit, by the Lord, of what he's called us to do. And, you know, there are a variety of gifts. And I suppose that a thing to do is, as Paul develops that passage, you present yourself, and then you try out the gifts. You try, you know, it's like when you go to the store and you buy a pair of jeans, you got to try them on. If you can, it's always better to try something on, because I've discovered that what one manufacturer says the size is and what another manufacturer says the size is aren't the same. So you got to try them on. And, you know, when you read in the Bible about a gift or a gifting or a cluster of giftings from the Holy Spirit, you want to see if that's who he made you to be. I know some people that thought, well, God's called me to be an evangelist. Okay, great. I think if God's called you to be an evangelist, you test that. Well, how do you test it? Well, look for fruit. I mean, if you're called to be an evangelist, did people get saved when you evangelized? If nobody does ever, you're probably not called to be an evangelist. You can be called to share the gospel in some capacity. We all are. But you're probably not called in that gifting as an evangelist or as a pastor. Well, I want to be a pastor. Okay, so you test that. You take a little group of people, a Bible study group, and you study and you teach. If your thoughts don't connect well, if you're hard to listen to and people aren't getting taught and fed, you're probably not a pastor. If they do, you probably are, or at least you'll fit in some teaching role. So it sort of comes down to the simplicity of presenting yourself to God, trying on the gifts, having it confirmed by the body of Christ, who will observe it and say, yeah, I got ministered to, I got fed, or I didn't. You need some honest feedback here. It's more than just, I got a feeling in my heart, it felt so good. That's good to have. You need that confirmation, but you need to see if it actually works or not. If I feel led to be an auto mechanic, but I break everybody's car, I'm not doing anyone any good. Conversely, when you flip the coin, when you're operating in your gifting, there's nothing better than that. I think back, I keep using this illustration, but in Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little ran, you know, he wanted to go to the mission field, and he eventually did, but he said, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And when you do what God's called you to do, you feel the pleasure of God. Nothing is better than that.
Skip's always used a phrase with me, and I love it, that God moves very supernaturally, naturally. And it is this idea that you know in the moment it's supernatural, but it feels very natural to you. It's this, you know, duality. But I've heard it said that to know and discover the gifts, again, to be open, as Skip said, and experiment. And then I think there's three ways to know if those gifts are really the gifts. First of all is personal inclination. Do you have the inclination? Is the Holy Spirit prompting you, moving you? Second of all is, do you have providential blessing? Is God bringing fruit? Is something happening? Has the Lord shown himself, you know, strong and favorable that? And then third, like Skip said, is public recognition. That if you have all of those things humming, it's a pretty good indication that that really is indeed your gift.
That would be confirmation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
Yeah. Well, that's all just part of this little booklet called Empower, and a part of this series. And Skip, Lenya, thank you so much for joining us. Always a pleasure to get you guys in studio and stirring up the spirit here. So
great to be with you, Peter.
Thank you, Peter.
Great to be with you, Lenya.
And you, Skip.